Well, today we have a very interesting conjunction, as it were, of the two Gospels. And one is the afterfeast, as it were, of the Theophany, or the baptism of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ, which we call Theophany because the baptism revealed that one, Jesus Christ, was perfect God, and also that he was man, perfect man. And we see him as man coming to the baptism, and then we hear the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son," and the Holy Spirit coming down upon him in the form of a dove. And we have these three coming together at this point. And it is revealed to us at his baptism, which is very beginning of his ministry. The second gospel is interesting because it's the gospel of Zacchaeus. And those of us who have been gathering year after year after year know that when we hear the story of Zacchaeus, that great Lent is coming. And of course, the story of Zacchaeus is a very wonderful story. And it's this man of little stature. It's a very short man. So Christ was coming, and the crowds were coming with him, and he'd heard about Christ. And he wanted to see him, so he climbed up into a sycamore tree. And there he was able to see above the crowd and see our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ coming his way. When the Lord saw him, he told Zacchaeus, "I'm going to come to your house this day." And so it was that the Lord went to Zacchaeus' house. And what this gospel is about the zeal of Zacchaeus. Here is a tax collector. And tax collectors, just by the very nature of the enterprise, you know, they would take and dip in a little bit here and there, you know, to pad their own pockets. And if they had more need, they'd take a little more than they were supposed to and so on. But so being a tax collector, they had this veil of darkness upon that profession, as it were. And so Zacchaeus pledged that he would return fourfold what he had taken. And so we have this zeal. But today, unfortunately, with the work and all the difficulties of the world pressing upon us, it's hard to get to the great feast that fall during the weekday. Theophany fell on Friday this week. And perhaps in years to come, we'll be able to look ahead in our calendar, you know, and find some excuse. I mean, you know, we might even try to use a sick day here and there, you know, to cover some of these feasts. I mean, we are sick of souls, so it actually is pretty legitimate. We need healing, so I mean, we need to go to the physician. So I think that's covers it for that. So the thing is, so that we can gather for these feasts. And today, we will bless the Theophany waters, as we have done in the past on Sunday, so we can all be part of that. But Theophany is an amazing feast. And the blessing of the waters, and the idea that Christ came down into the waters to be baptized and rose up again and gave through his baptism life to all. And you think back at creation, and you know you have in the beginning that God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And in the Greek, the deep is the abyss. And the abyss has all kinds of dark connotations, as we know. The abyss can swallow you up and pull you down into darkness, into death. And so it is. It's upon this that the Holy Spirit of God came and then gave form to all of the substance that he had put in place. And he gave form, and then he breathed the spirit of life upon it. And life came forth, and the fishes of the seas, and the birds, and the animals, and of course, in the end, life came upon created man in his own image and likeness. But this is this amazing background that is the abyss of the waters. And what's amazing is that these same waters that could swallow us up into darkness become empowered by the Holy Spirit to give us new life. And we have, of course, after the creation of Adam and Eve, and they created in the image and likeness of God and given dominion over all living things, which is one of the most important, I think, statements of Genesis. They gave dominion. Dominion means ruling power. And of course, a lot of folks in Protestants and this and that who don't see the spiritual reality think of dominion as political order and civilization and the ability to build bridges and houses and so on and so forth. And while perhaps these natural gifts do reflect God's love and so on, the dominion was the dominion of the Holy Spirit. That is, that Adam and Eve had the Holy Spirit within them, and their work, John of Damascus says that their work in paradise was to lay all care upon God. So imagine a garden, a beautiful garden filled with all kinds of flowers and trees and things to eat and the birds and little animals and so on, and here Adam and Eve. And so they lifted up their hands, they raised up their hearts and their minds, and they laid all care upon God. And God shined his light upon them, and it entered into the unity of their heart and mind, and it spread around them. And wherever that light fell, there was order, and there was peace, and the lion and the lamb were able to lie down together. And that, what's so important about this is the dominion of God. And when Christ comes preaching, he preaches the kingdom of God. And it's throughout the Gospels. And particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Luke, I think, develops the concept of the kingdom of God more and more, more perfectly or more fully. And basically what is happening is after, of course, the consequences of the fall and the years and years and years of the history of Israel coming to the point of fullness of time, as it says, and the revelation of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ and his ministry, that we, who were born in sin and in death, are raised up and cleansed and raised up out of the abyss of the waters of baptism into the Father, and then again into the Son of the Holy Spirit, and given the life of, given true eternal life, and the power of the resurrection literally dwells in us. And so it is that that in that power we have the potential, the possibility of exercising the dominion of God. And this is amazing to think about. Man can exercise the dominion of God. Now, how? Through humility and obedience. That is, we're told we have to die to ourselves and be born again. The font is the womb of the church. And we go down and die in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and rise up. We're born again. By water and the Spirit, receive chrismation, and we receive this power. And then, of course, our life is renewed, and we begin. And we begin anew, as it were. And what our goal is to somehow live a life that manifests the dominion of the Holy Spirit, the dominion of God, which was proclaimed in Genesis. And when we look at the lives of the apostles after Pentecost, here these apostles, 12 and 70, and they were given a power by God that was so great that when they preached and taught and ministered in love and kindness and humility and obedience to the to our Savior and the Word of God and to one another, that this power manifested itself. And really, when you think about it, this is a historical fact that the known world, the Roman Empire, basically, was substantially converted to Christ. And to such a degree that even the emperor, Constantine, was brought to Christ. And Christian values began to manifest themselves more and more, even in civil society. And it's a miracle. I mean, it's absolutely a miracle. As I say, there's no other explanation how the gospel of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ could have been spread in 300 years to such a degree that the world, from the British Isles to India and through Africa and so on, and Northern Africa and all around the Mediterranean, that this gospel was received. How? And it wasn't through rhetoric, smooth speech and good arguments. Although, certainly the apostles had to present the doctrines of the faith in a clear way. But that's not the what happened is the power of God's dominion that was given, to Adam and Eve now manifested itself again. And it manifested itself with this intensity. And you think of it, there were no telephones. They were, certainly letters were carried with great difficulty, and probably some of them got to their destination and most did not. There was no television. There was no printing press. It was a community of people, as it were, around the Mediterranean and in the Roman Empire, from heart to heart. The gospel spread. And this is the dominion that we have potentially received. And I say potentially because it requires humility and obedience. And this is proven by the lives of the saints over and over again. Obviously, we have great theologians, and they proclaimed the faith with tremendous clarity and absolutely exquisite, precise arguments. But they were also men and women of humility and obedience. And if they hadn't been children of God, of humility and obedience, their words would be like a tinkling sound, devoid of any power, unable to convert the hearts and minds of men and women. And so it is. The key is this humility and obedience, and humility to the Word of God, humility before our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ, humility to the church that he established, humility in it, and obedience to his commandments. And what's fascinating, clergy get into discussions with people from different orientations, and one of the things that I found fascinating, when I was actually on the verge of converting, but I was still, working it out back in 1973, I think, I hadn't really. I came through the Episcopal system, the Episcopal seminary, and so on, and I had never gotten into debates with evangelicals who absolutely proclaim that they live by the word. And I don't want to take too long, but anyway, I started a little study group at my house, and. And several here in Ipswich before I converted, and there were about 12 to 14 people who come, and they're mostly evangelicals. And I thought, wow, this is it. This is just terrific. If I'm going to be with people, who believe in the Word of God, which means that they believe in it and they obey it, here. And what turned out was it was shocking. They would have one or two things that were their favorite passages, and they would rest everything on it and disregard everything else. It was just exactly what I needed to witness to finally make that say, no, I'm going to be with the Holy Church and submit to His authority and power. How does this apply to us practically? The way it applies to us is the church and its divine services are literally the voice of the Holy Spirit proclaiming the truth of salvation through His body, our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ. It is a mystery, meaning that it's a reality that's difficult. It's hidden to some degree, but manifests itself and makes itself known in worship and in prayer and in participation in the divine and holy services. And wouldn't it be an amazing thing if we actually understood that so clearly and so thoroughly that it just took hold of us, our hearts and our minds, and our will, which of course requires humility and obedience. And we just laid out the whole calendar for the year and said, well, you know, these are certain events I'm definitely going to be part of. Absolutely. Why? For our salvation. But not, and then this is another problem with us. We think about our salvation, you know, our salvation, our salvation. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ our God, you have a great responsibility. You were not chosen for your own self-satisfaction and self-realization. You were chosen as vehicles of divine revelation to proclaim the word of God. And if you do not have words, you proclaim it in prayer and in love and in spiritual graces of kindness. That's the way, and that's what's so fantastic about the lives of the saints is because, you know, you have the theologians, and then you have these others. It's like Saint Spiridon. He was a little shepherd. He had no education, and he was, you know, shepherd in, you know, Crete, and took care of his flock. But he was a man of prayer, intense prayer, and obviously he must have been intelligent, capable of learning what he needed to know. And I mean, there are no writings by Saint Spiridon. And yet he's a wonder worker and continues to work wonders to this day. And we have, if you looked at all of the lives of the saints, you'd probably find one or two, no, not even 1% of theologians. The men of prayer and women of prayer and fasting, almsgiving, love, dedicated to our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ in the context of His holy church. This is another Protestant thing, you know. I believe in God, therefore I'm saved. Well, we believe in God, and our salvation comes through our participation in the life of the Holy Church. So, let us on this day try to really think about this. And think about, okay, how am I going to organize my life this coming year, starting today, so that I can participate in these events. And you know, I mean, I think Theophany, there were four of us here. And I know there are things we just can't avoid. Trust me, I know that. So please, I'm not laying a guilt trip on you. I'm exhorting you to try to do everything you can. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could have 12 or 15 or 20 people on a weekday feast? Theophany is a very, very big feast. I mean, they're all big feasts, but Theophany is one of the biggest. And to know that we are participating in this divine revelation in order to be sanctified so that we, even if without words, but with our prayers and our love, can proclaim the mystery of salvation to others. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.